Well, it's great to be with you this morning. As I shared with you last week, today we're starting a series throughout the month of January on why we believe what we believe. In your bulletin, you should have had a little handout that has the statement of faith for Christian Challenge and the seven tenets of faith. I hope that you received one of those. If you did not get one of those, raise your hand and we'll make sure you get one. Did anybody not get one? Great. I'm glad you all have one. I want to acquaint you with what we believe as a church and what the basic areas of faith are that as Christian Challenge we are and that we have and we hold. And the basic question, or the question that's in the top of your bulletin on the right-hand side is, why do we believe what we believe? And the answer is, because it's in the Bible. Thank you. Good night. We've all heard the jokes about what do you believe? Well, I believe what my pastor believes. Well, what does your pastor believe? Well, he believes what I believe. Well, what do you and your pastor believe? Well, we believe the same thing together. We've all heard that joke, right? And you may have even heard of some of the other jokes that people had about beliefs and how they can be very divisive. And the intention of this is not to be divisive at all. In fact, we believe that the things we're going to share with you are core essential beliefs that really all of God's people agree to. We have a meeting of pastors every Wednesday morning that meets in different churches and we move around. And I believe that they would agree with these areas are the basic core tenets of faith. But I want you to go with me to 1 Peter chapter number 3 because it's important that we understand why we believe so that we can give an explanation of that if someone asks us. In 1 Peter chapter number 3, Peter is writing to the believers and is encouraging them that in the midst of persecution and in the midst of difficult times, that they should prove themselves to be those who are zealous for what is good, that they should indeed live godly lives in the face of the world and in the face of persecution. And he says specifically, I'd like you to look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 14, and then we'll pick up 15, which is our main text. But it says in verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And so it's important that we know how to give an answer. It's also important that we know what we believe so that the enemy cannot come in and with some sort of wave of doctrine or wind of heresy cause us to lose the anchor hold on our faith that we hold. And Peter specifically says that we need to be able to explain. And so we're going to begin asking the question, why do we believe what we believe? And I'm glad that our high schoolers are with us this morning. I think that it'll be beneficial to you at your age to grasp hold of some of these fundamental truths of Christianity and be able to give an answer. But it's going to be good for all of us. So let's begin by praying. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is light. And in your light, we see light. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might behold wonderful things from your law and teach us the way that we should walk and the way that we should go. Let our hearts be quickened and renewed in Christian faith and in love and service to you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's begin by asking a question. Is it important to know why you believe what you believe? Well, of course it is, and we know that. Peter says here that we are to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us why we have the kind of hope that we have. Now, the word defense that is found in 1 Peter 3:15 is the Greek word apologion, A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A-N, sometimes without an N depending on the tense. And it's where we get our English word apology, right? Now, the word does not mean, though, what we think of it when we think of the word apology. We think of apology as something that we say when we did something wrong. I apologize that I stepped on your foot when I was getting off the bus. I apologize that I hurt your feelings when I told you the truth when you asked me, did I like your hairstyle? I apologize for whatever thing I have to apologize for. That's what we think of apology. But that's not what it was in the original meaning. It didn't come to be that way until much, much later. In fact, in the original idea, it was a defense against an attack. In fact, it's a legal term that's used. Whenever someone would bring charges against someone, the Greek word was a kategoria, K-A-T-A-G-O-R-I-A, kategoria. They'd bring a category charge against someone, and then the defense attorney would stand up and give an apology. He would give an explanation or a defense. In fact, I'd like you to see a couple of examples of this. We'll be back in 1 Peter chapter number 3, so you may want to hold your place there, mark your place there. But in Acts chapter 22, we find an example of Paul, this word being used as Paul gives his defense. And it's the exact same word. In Acts chapter 22, verse number 1, he's speaking before all of the Jews, and he says in verse 1, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer you. Hear my apology. Hear my explanation as I stand before you." And there are several places. There's too many to use, but if you'll allow me just to show you a couple of other more. In 2 Timothy chapter number 4, he speaks of the time that he was standing before the emperor. I believe it was possibly the emperor Nero. And in 2 Timothy chapter number 4, verse number 16, he says, "At my first apology, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." And then later he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, and he spoke about how when I gave my apology or my defense, you were with me in spirit. And so this word is used all throughout Scripture to speak of giving an answer, giving a response, giving a defense of what we believe. And Peter said in 1 Peter 3, we need to be ready to give a defense, to give an answer, to give a response. You may have heard the term apologetics, and it just is kind of taking that word out a little bit further. And apologetics is the idea of giving a defense of the faith. And an apologist is someone who writes defending the faith. And there are many, there have been hundreds and hundreds of throughout the ages of believers who have felt called of God to respond to the criticisms of skeptics and atheists and have written defenses. In our day, there are some who are well-known writers such as Francis Schaeffer and C.S. Lewis. You may have heard of C.S. Lewis, who wrote Mere Christianity as a defense of what Christianity really is. And even coming a little further forward, you have men like Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel and Robbie Zacharias, men who are writing strong defenses. And let me just tell you a couple of their stories of how they came to be apologists. Josh McDowell was raised as an atheist, grew up as an atheist, and when he got to college, he decided that the way that he was going to write his thesis was he was going to disprove the claims of Christianity. And so he set out to disprove the claims of Christianity, and through his research as a college student, he ended up becoming a Christian. And he wrote a book called More Than a Carpenter, and Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and other many books, because he set about it with a university mind to try to categorically disprove Christianity, and he couldn't. It categorically proved itself. Another writer is Lee Strobel. He's written The Cause for Christ and The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith. Lee Strobel was an editor at the Chicago Times. He was an atheist, grew up all his life as an atheist, and had training as a legal editor, had a very sharp legal mind. The problem was that happened in his life is his wife became a Christian. And he was stunned by the change in her personality. She became a pleasant person. So he begins to wonder, what is this about what she is believing that's actually caused a change in her life? Some of you are looking at each other going, man, you need to get saved. You'll become a pleasant person too. No, I'm kidding. You are pleasant people. And this actually happened, and so he began to, and for 2 years, he used his education, his legal understanding, he interviewed experts in the fields that he had questions about. At the end of the 2 years, he wrote that the unthinkable was true, that Christianity was true, and he became a Christian. And now he's a strong writer. Robbie Zacharias, similar story, a young man who has turned his back on the Lord as a teenager. Yet when he was 17 years old, he was born in India, was raised near Delhi, and as a young man, he tried to commit suicide at 17. Took poison. He's laid in a hospital bed in Delhi. And someone told his mom, if you would read the book of John out loud to him, If you'd read the book of John out loud while he's there in that coma, while he's there, even when he comes to consciousness, just read the book of John. And as she began to read the book of John over and over and over and over to him, it became true, it became real. Robbie Zacharias later grew up, moved to Canada, is now living in Atlanta, Georgia, and writes and ministers around the world. And he writes much with Hindus, and God uses him strongly as an apologist to read the gospel to the Hindus and to other Christians and so to other people who need to hear the faith. These are just some of the modern-day apologists that Peter is actually telling us you and I need to be. Now, we don't have to be as educated as they are, and we don't have to necessarily take up the fields of sciences. And I had someone call me this week on Friday, as a matter of fact. Donna was working Friday. And by the way, I so appreciate Donna coming in and working on Friday. She did the bulletin. She did the slides. That's why there's no mistakes in the bulletin and no mistakes in the slides, because somebody else did them. But I appreciate her being here. Well, she answered the phone, and she buzzed me, and she said, Melchizedek wants to talk to you. Now, when's the last time Melchizedek talked to any of you? I mean, I know the guy lived a long time, but I didn't know he was still around. And so I picked up the phone, and where was he from? Baltimore, I think. He was called from Baltimore, and he'd come across our website, and he wanted some citations on some quotes that Brother Buddy had written in one of his articles, and I was able to give him the citation. And he begins to explain to me of how he's writing this paper that combines the scientific and the faith areas and demonstrates scientifically that Jesus is who he is. And all I can say to him is, brother, I'm glad God called you to do that, because my brain just can't handle all that stuff. But God has called some people to be excellent in those fields, but God has called all of us to be able to give a defense. This is what Peter said. You need to be an apologist. You need to be able to give a defense, to give an answer to what you believe. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at this verse once more. I want to kind of break it down for you. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The first thing is that if we're going to be apologists, if we're going to be defenders of the faith, if we're going to be able to give a response, then we have to sanctify Christ as Lord. And listen, you can't make Christ holy. That word sanctify means make holy, right? You can't make Christ any more holy than he already is. He is holy. So what does this mean? This means that you need to regard him as holy. You need to make sure this issue of the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life is a settled issue. If it's not a settled issue, then you're not going to be able to give a defense for the faith that you have. In fact, if it's not a settled issue, when someone asks you, why do you believe what you believe, you're going to say, well, because I was taught that way. Or you're going to say, because I went to church all my life and that's what they said. Or you're going to say, because my mom and dad are Christians and that's what they showed me. Until you come to the point where Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, you will never be able to explain why you believe. It'll always be because somebody else says. And so we've got to get this issue settled about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Then he says, always being ready. And this speaks about what we're doing right now. We're getting ready. We're preparing. This series in January is helping us to be ready and to understand why we believe and what it is that we actually believe. He talks about the defense, to give a defense, and we've spoken of that. And then he says, to everyone who asks you. Now listen, people will ask if they see something different about you. People will. People will ask if our lives are lived in such a way to make them question. Someone once said that their pastor was quoted, they quoted their pastor as saying that in this world we understand you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And so you can't, you know, the idea is you can't force people to ask questions about God. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, that's true, but the pastor went on to say, but you can feed him salty peanuts. And I believe that we're called to live our lives in such a way that we're like salty peanuts. That when people rub up against us and come up against us and come in contact with us, they begin to wonder, what is it that's different about you? For example, Lee Strobel's wife, her life was changed. And her husband began to ask questions. I know this woman. I've been married to her for all these years. I know who she is. And all of a sudden she's changed. What changed? And so Peter says that we're to live our lives in such a way to give an account to everyone who asks of us. And I submit that we need to live our lives in such a way that our life is in agreement with our beliefs. There are some times we don't live that way. And you know, and I know, that oftentimes the greatest hindrance for people coming to believe in Jesus Christ is others who say they believe in Jesus Christ but don't live that way. And so this verse, to me, calls us to live what we believe. Not just have a mouthpiece for what we believe, but a lifestyle in agreement with what we believe. He goes on to say, to give an account for the hope that is in you. Do you notice they're talking about hope? As Christians, we live hopeful lives. As believers, we have lives of hope. That is something that is different about you and me. You remember what Jeremiah 29:11 says. We quote that a lot around here. It's a good scripture to quote. We need to memorize it and learn it. It says, God says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. Plans for your welfare, not for calamity. But to give you a future and to give you hope. And some of the saddest people on earth are hopeless people. I mean, people, and you know what I'm talking about. I saw a lady yesterday. I preached a wedding yesterday afternoon and was able to share my faith in Jesus with a handful of people that were gathered there, about 40 people. And I saw one woman there, and my heart went out to her because it was very obvious that she tried very hard to get attention. The way that she was dressed, the way that her makeup was done, her hair, I mean, everything was perfect. The hair was perfectly in place. She either had great jeans or spent a lot of time at the gym, and her body was nicely formed, and her clothes were pretty, and everything was nice. But when you looked in her eyes, she was so empty. And it's like she was begging for somebody to please notice me. You could see it written all over her. There are so many people in this world that we pass by, and we don't know. Maybe we can't see it in their eyes, but their hearts are full of hopelessness. I don't know how you can be filled with emptiness, but they are. But you and I have a hope. We have something that pulls us through those difficult times. I was talking with Richard Spurgeon last night about his journey of healing that God brought him through. We were talking about my dad and where God's brought him to. I bumped into Sister Ann Hyatt at the grocery store last night, Leon Hyatt's wife. Leon pastors a church out on 28 East here in Pineville, Grace Baptist Church. Wonderful man of God, old warrior, old saint. And here's what she told me. I had found out, because Brother Leon had emailed, that she had just gone through cancer and radiation as well. And she's sitting there in that store, standing there in that store, and she's telling me that was the greatest spiritual adventure of her life. That she drew so close to Jesus through that cancer trial that she went through and those times of radiation sitting there by herself and reflecting on God's goodness and God's mercy and God's grace. And she said, I don't know how anybody could go through something like this without hope and without Jesus. And Richard told me the same thing. How can you go through that hopeless situation without having the hope himself, Jesus Christ, our hope? Because we have hope, we can go through those valleys of the shadow of death where we get close enough where the shadow comes over us. And we're not afraid. We're not fearful. We're not distraught. You see, we have a hope. In fact, I'd like you to take a look at me. Look with me. Don't look at me. Well, you're looking at me. Hebrews chapter number 10. I want you to see a hope that we have that others do not have. We are encouraged in Hebrews chapter 10 to draw near to the throne of God. We're encouraged by God to be drawn into that holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ, to go through that veil where others could not go before. And he says in verse number 21 and 22, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And look at verse 23. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. See, the scripture teaches us that we have an anchor. Hope is an anchor. It's something that's rock solid. It's something that's firm. It's not, well, I hope it doesn't rain, or I hope the roof doesn't leak. Especially after the roofer we've had. I'll tell you a story about that in a minute. You know, we have hope, and we say hope, but that's not what Scripture's talking about, a firm, confident assurance. And we have a hope. Back in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says not only to give an account for the hope that is in you, but he also says to do it with gentleness and with reverence. Now, I have met people who have given an account or a defense or an apology of the hope that they have. They hadn't done it with much gentleness. Some of you are grinning. You've probably met people like that. It was my way or the highway. Turn or burn. Get right or get left. All those cute little sayings that we use sometimes. And basically, you know, I can't remember how the little story goes, but there's these two believers that met each other on the bridge one day and didn't really realize it. One of them asked why he was in town. When he was in town to visit a church. Oh, you're a Christian. Yeah. Well, do you believe in such and such? Well, yeah, I believe in such and such. Well, do you believe, you know, does your church use the King? Oh, yeah, we use the King James Bible. Well, does your church believe in baptism by immersion? Oh, yes, we believe in baptism by immersion. Does your church believe in eternal security? Oh, yes, we believe in eternal security. Well, does your church, and he goes through this long list of all the things they believe, and then he says, well, does your church believe in the 1714 council of so-and-so? Oh, no, our church believes in the 1716 council. You heretic! Can agree in all these great things and yet get down to a little net and become not gentle and become definitely not reverent. I believe that we need to make sure that when we share our faith, we don't do so in such a way that it pounds people in the ground. We used to have a skit we did years ago. Actually, Jim, you may have done that skit with me. I can't remember. But years ago, we had a skit that we did. Three guys that were on a park bench, and two guys on the outside are talking about how they're supposed to share their faith, and they're talking about pounding each other, pounding them with the Word of God, taking a big Bible. The poor guy in the middle gets beat up before the skit's over with, and then he asks, you know, he wants, can somebody tell me about Jesus, as he's laid on the ground, you know, being beat up by these two guys, and they're both in a hurry to get on about their way. You know, sometimes, as believers, we've been guilty, or the church has been guilty of beating up on people. And tell them, if you don't do this and you don't do that, you're just not acceptable enough to even hear the good news. Scripture tells us, Peter tells us, folks, we got to do this with gentleness. Jesus was a gentle soul. Jesus was a gentle soul. So gentle that children would run up to him and sit on his lap, long to be around him. Are we gentle souls? Do we share that gentleness of Jesus, or are we rough, gruff, and, you know, kick them in the butt on the way to hell? And, yeah. I don't know where that came from. With gentleness and with reverence. And the reason I think he said with reverence in the Greek, that word could also be translated fear, I think it's important that we understand this is a serious thing. And our reverence towards God, we don't treat the gospel lightly. We don't, you know, flippantly make fun of the things of the gospel that actually turns people off. And so Peter's pretty clear about how important it is for us to know why we believe what we believe and that we're able to share it appropriately. Now, I want to talk to you about, before I get into our statement of faith, which is what we're going to talk about beginning about what Christian Challenge believes, let me just talk to you about the word creed. I don't know if you are familiar with this word. If you were raised in a traditional church, I'm sure you are familiar with the word. If you are not, you probably think it's just a musical group. A singing group, but I'm not talking about the musical group. The word creed comes from the Latin word credo, credo, C-R-E-D-O, and it means I believe. It means I believe. And it came from questions that were asked of baptismal candidates before they were brought into the water. Do you believe? And there was a series of questions they were asking the early church in the 100 and 200, that time frame. And before they were allowed to be baptized, they would say, I believe, and they would repeat these things. And so this is how the idea of a creed came about and where the creed came from. Now, the first creed, if you allow me to use that word, is found in, or one of the first creeds is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And a creed is a statement of beliefs, what we believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, Paul states the creed that he holds. In 1 Corinthians 15, let's go ahead and begin at verse number 1. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, look at this next part. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And you can see in there, he's saying, this is what I believe. And this is what I have preached to you. And this is what the gospel is. And if you can go back just a little bit in verse number 3, I want you to see how he talks about the specific issues of the gospel. This is the heartbeat of what Christians believe. In verse number 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And here we go. Number 1, that Christ died for our sins. Jesus died. This is the first thing that he said. This is the first important thing you need to understand, that Jesus died for our sins. Now, this shows the sinful nature of man, which, you know, we can write books about. It also shows our need for a Savior, and Jesus being that Savior. So here's the first creedal point that he has, that Christ died for our sins. And then he says, according to the Scriptures. This shows that it was linked to an ancient faith. This is not some isolated point in history, but according to the Scriptures, that God had prophesied this long before. He goes on to say in verse 4 that he was buried. This proves his literal death. And this speaks against the heresies of that day, that Jesus didn't really die, that, you know, he just kind of passed out on the cross, you know, and then they put him in the grave, and then somebody, you know, did a little CPR, a little triage, and a CT stat 7 scan, PR 543. You know, like watching those medical shows on TV, you know, I never know what that's just all that language they use. No, nobody did CPR on Jesus and raised him up because he just kind of passed down the cross. He died and was buried. And then it goes on to say he was raised on the third day. This is an important teaching about the third day, and I won't get into it right now, but then he goes into speaking about how Jesus appeared to this one and to this one and to this one. And he's given the evidences for how we can believe this because of all the different ones who have seen him. Peter saw him. The 12 saw him. Then hundreds saw him. And some of them have died, he says, but many of them are still alive. You can go talk to the firsthand witnesses. And listen, this letter was written, scholars believe, in about 55 A.D. So about 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a creed is being formed, and a belief system, a concise recital of beliefs. Another one is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's a little bit later in New Testament history, but it still shows how the believers were using creeds or using statements of faith to demonstrate the core beliefs of who they were. In 1 Timothy chapter number 3, verse 16, he says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the Spirit was vindicated in the Spirit. I'm sorry, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This may have been a hymn that was sung by early Christians. If not, at least it was something that was recited back and forth as a way of understanding their core beliefs. And this, a lot of this happened because in that day, many of the people were illiterate. They didn't, if they had Bibles, they wouldn't be able to read them like you and I can easily do. Every person in this room can read. Thank God for literacy. But because of their need to help people understand who couldn't read, they gave them these things to rememorize. Maybe we need to rememorize some things sometimes. To memorize and to recite, to be able to say over and over. I want to read you a creed that I found that was quoted by Irenaeus and also by Tertullian, some of the early church fathers. And this was used in about the 100 period. I'm gonna read this to you. I think Donna will be able to put it up on the screen so you can see it. And this is what they would say oftentimes just before going into being baptized. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Christ Jesus, His only Son, our Lord, who was born from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who under Pontius Pilate was crucified and buried, on the third day rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, whence He will come to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh. Now, some of you who were raised in a traditional church probably recognize that as being similar to the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Apostles' Creed was formulated sometime later. Some scholars say as late as the 5th century, but it's not referred to until at least the 300s in the writings of the church. And it was an attempt to take what they believed was the common belief of the church and put it together into one place. I want you to see that this belief goes a little bit further than what we just read in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 just dealt with the life of Jesus on earth and His death, burial, and resurrection. This one goes a little bit further and speaks of the Holy Spirit, speaks of the church, it speaks of sins being forgiven and the resurrection. And so I guess the reason I'm bringing that out is to show you that the idea of using creeds has been around for a long, long time. And it can be a good thing. We're not a creedal church in the sense that we don't say you have to believe in a certain creed in order to be saved or in order to be a member. That's not the way we are. But reading these creeds or reading these belief systems can be helpful to you because as you begin to understand how they developed that belief and came to that understanding, it is a powerful thing. So, it could be said that our statement of faith is our creed. I mean, creed is just a belief system, right? And in your bulletin, insert that was given to you has the statement of faith and the seven tenets of faith. In our remaining minutes here, I'd like to do is go through with you the statement of faith of Christian Challenge. I'm going to briefly comment on each of the components that are in there. I'm going to break it down into 10 parts, and we'll put each one of those up on the screen one at a time, and give you a couple of scriptures for each one. And you're going to, you know, to a certain extent, you're going to totally agree with these. I mean, because it's what it is common Christianity. But I want you to see that what we believe comes from Scripture. And this is the core belief system of Christian Challenge. The first statement says, we believe there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. Now, a good student of the Scripture will recognize now, that sounds awful like a verse found in 1 Corinthians. And that's because it's actually taken word for word, except for the we believe part, from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. So if you'll go there, we're going to be there for a couple of minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And guys, especially our young people, pay attention to these next 10 things we're going to talk about because this is the core belief of Christianity. Now, you can write volumes of books off of all of these. Each one of these you can write volumes on. I'm going to try not to speak volumes. But these are the core tenets, the core beliefs of Christianity. And the first one is very simple. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 8, in verse number 6, Paul writes, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And so the first tenet of our faith, the first issue of our faith as Christian Challenge is there is one God. This agrees with the Shema of Israel. If you were to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and I'd recommend you write that verse down, you would read the great statement, the great faith statement of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. The Lord is God. The Lord is one. There is one God. That is the great statement of faith of Israel through the ages. And so as Christians, we believe there is one God. That is our statement of faith. We continue. This statement shows that we're tied into an ancient belief system that traces its way all the way back to Adam, who believed in one God. The pagans believe in many gods. We believe in one God. What I want you to see is that Paul adds something to the Shema. He doesn't just say one God. Listen to this. There is but one God, the Father. To me, as a believer, this adds something very, very special because we get to know God as Father. He's not just an impersonal deity way out in some distant location, but He is known to you and me as Father. He's not just Creator. He's not just the source of all things. He is my Father. So in a very personal way, our belief system says, not only is there one God, He's my Father. And we could run with that a long ways, but let's hold off for a second. The statement adds two important beliefs to it. He says, we believe there is one God, the Father. And he says, from whom are all things? From whom are all things? Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1 is very well known and is often quoted. And if you only know four words from the Bible, those would be four good words to know. In the beginning, God. That one statement, that one phrase right there speaks a lot. In the beginning, God. We believe there is but one God, the Father, and we believe that from Him are all things. He created all things. Everything has been formed in accordance with the plan of God. Everything exists because of His idea, of His thought, that somewhere before time, God had the idea of creating all that we see and all that we are. And so this first statement of our faith ties us in to the sovereignty of God, that He is in charge. This is an important thing. It says not only from whom are all things, but it says, and we exist for Him. And folks, I get excited about this. Because as I said a minute ago, God's not just some impersonal deity out in the cosmos somewhere. Our existence has its validity in our relationship to God as Father. I want you to understand me. This is a powerful statement. This is our statement of faith taken straight from 1 Corinthians 8:6. We exist for Him. Our purpose in existence is for Him. Our reason for existence is Him. Everything about our life that has any meaning, has any value, shapes itself in our relationship with God. What that tells me is what we say oftentimes: if you don't have a relationship with God, you're empty. You don't have a reason. You don't have a purpose in life. Some people feel like their purpose is so many other things. They're maybe to make a good life for themselves, or to make a good home for their family, or to give an inheritance to their children, or to make some kind of impact on society. But we exist for Him is the plain statement of Scripture and should be at the core of everything we do and everything we're about. If you don't remember any other part of the statement of faith, remember that. We exist for Him, Paul said. Our purpose is only found in our relationship with God as Father. Look at Acts chapter 17. Paul is preaching to a people who believe in many gods. In fact, they believe in so many gods, they want to make sure they didn't leave anybody out. So they created a statue to the god they might have left out. Just in case, we don't want to hurt your feelings, Mr. Unknown God. And Paul is preaching to this people, and he's explaining to them, you know, you believe in so many things, and you're religious people, and you're working really hard, but you've missed the whole point of a relationship with the Creator God. And in Acts chapter 17, verse number 8, speaking of God, he says, "For in Him we live and move and exist." Where am I at? I'm in Acts chapter 17, verse 28. What did I say? All right, 28. Let me get in the spirit with you. Acts 17, 28. "For in Him we live and move and exist." Now, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 8, 6? He said that we exist for Him. Here he's speaking about the same issue. Folks, in Him we live, in Him we move, in Him we exist. All of our totality of life is designed to be in relationship with God as Father. And so, Christian challenge, our statement of faith is that there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. Now, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there's a second part of that verse that we haven't read yet, but it's the second point of our statement of faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 6, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him." And then our second point of our statement of faith is, "And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." Now, the word Lord is a strong word. It's a very strong word. Let me tell you why. In the Hebrew language, there was a word for God that was so holy that they would not pronounce it. You're familiar, I believe, with the Tetragrammaton. In English, it's written YHWH. And those four consonants in the Hebrew language were never pronounced because God is so holy that if an unholy person were to say His name, they were afraid they'd fall over dead. Because a holy God can't abide in unholy people. And so the Jews, for many, many years, would not pronounce that name. And they would write in the Hebrew text, literally write above the Tetragrammaton, Adonai, which means Lord. And we could use the word Lord. And so when you look through the scriptures in your Old Testament, you'll find over many, many times you'll see Lord, L-O-R-D, in capital letters. And that's referring to the Tetragrammaton, but we use the word Lord because that's what was written. That's how it's pronounced in Hebrew. In fact, this carried on for so long that to this day, there is great dispute over how to pronounce those four letters because it was never pronounced. I won't say it never was, but it was not pronounced by the common people. People try. We come up with Yahweh, Jehovah, Jehovah. We come up with different attempts to pronounce it, but no one knows how to pronounce it. Now, I tell you that because the people that lived in Jesus' time and the people that lived in Paul's time, which is the same time, didn't speak Hebrew. Hebrew had been lost and forgotten. Now, the priests knew Hebrew because they kept it, and the Levites continued in their priestly service, but the language of the people was Greek. And so, a few hundred years before the time of Christ, there had been a translation made from the Hebrew into the Greek. It's called the Septuagint. 70 elders worked hard comparing notes and translating the entire Old Testament, or the entire Bible as it was known then, from Hebrew into Greek. And this was a tiresome job. It was a tedious job. And they checked each other and double-checked each other to make sure that they had it just right because everybody spoke Greek. We need to make sure it's in the language of the people. And every place YHWH showed up in Greek, they wrote Kyrios, Lord. And when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:6, there is one Kyrios. He uses the same word. This would have infuriated the Jews if they did not believe in Jesus. Because what he is saying, there is one Yahweh, Jesus. You hear me? He is telling them there is one Yahweh. There is one supreme person, supreme Lord, and His name is Jesus. And so this affirms the divinity of Jesus. This affirms that He is indeed of God and is God Himself. For Him to say that there is one Lord, He is saying that Jesus is Yahweh. This speaks to the preexistence of Jesus. This teaches us that Jesus did not begin to exist just when Mary had birth and laid the little baby in the manger. This shows that Jesus has existed in the form of Yahweh from eternity past and from eternity future. It also says about Him, by whom are all things. Now, I'm not trying to get tedious with you, but John teaches us that God created everything by His Word. In John chapter 1, verse number 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Go with me to John 1, because you need to see this. John chapter 1, verse number 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, some horrible translations, specifically one that from a very false cult, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's a horrible, that is a slaughtering of the Greek language. There is no article before the word God in John 1:1. So the Word was God. He, talking about the Word, this one was in the beginning with God. And look at verse number 3. All things came into being through Him. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 8:6? There's one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. You see, the Scriptures agree. Jesus created everything. God created everything through the expression of Himself that we know as Jesus, the Word, the Son, the incarnate Son. I want to show you two scriptures real quickly. Colossians 1, verse 16, and then Hebrews chapter number 1. Two of these scriptures are going to confirm this point to you, that all things were made by Him. Colossians chapter number 1, verse number 16, it says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." And so our statement of faith is that Jesus Christ created all things, as it says right here, one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. And then in Hebrews chapter number 1, verse number 1, "God, after He spoke long ago to the prophet, to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things." Now look at the last phrase, "through whom also He made the world." And so we believe as Christians that God created the world through Jesus Christ, through the Logos, through the Word that revealed itself as the incarnate Jesus Christ. This is what we believe at Christian Challenge, and I believe it's what every believer, every true believer of God's Word believes. And then I want you to see the last part of that verse, verse number 6 in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. It says, "And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." I want you to see again this incredible connection of where our existence is. Young people, please understand this. Your existence as a being will only be complete when you're in relationship with the Father and with the Son. If you live a great life, if you make the world a great place, if you improve the landscape of the world around you, if you leave an inheritance to your great-grandchildren, and yet you die without knowing Jesus, your existence on this earth is in vain. Because you exist to honor Him, to glorify Him. You exist through Him. And so this is the first two parts of our statement of faith. We believe there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. We believe there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Now let's take a look at the next eight things, and we'll cover these a little bit more quickly as we kind of bring this wrapped up. But I want you to see what we believe. It says, the next part of our statement of faith says that God created the world and all things through His Word. Now I just read to you John 1, 1 through 3, right? It says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one was in the beginning with God, and He created all things through His Word. And so that verse demonstrates that God created all the world, everything, through His own Word, which we know is Jesus Christ. The next statement says, "And this Word is called His Son." Donna, you think you could just put these next scriptures up for us pretty quickly? If you can just jump, you have my notes, right? All right, if you'll jump ahead. And what I want to do to save us a little bit of time, I'm going to put the scriptures up with each statement of faith, instead of me trying to explain every one of them. And let's see if we can get through here. The Word of God is His Son. John 1, verse 14 says to us, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so we believe that God in this, and guys, we could get really deep into the pre-incarnate Word. We could get into Logos Christology. We could really talk about the pre-existence of Jesus. But the simplest statement is we believe that God's Word impregnated a virgin woman named Mary and became flesh. And you and I can have salvation through Him. This Jesus is God's Word. The next statement says, "was made flesh in the womb of the virgin." This was prophesied in Isaiah 7, verse 14. So this will be a sign to you. A virgin will conceive and give birth. And somebody was telling me recently that they didn't think it necessarily had to be, it could have been just an actual miracle that Jesus really wasn't formed by the egg of a woman, that it was a miracle that He just appeared in the womb. But the problem is that Genesis speaks of the seed of a woman coming against the seed of Satan. Isaiah 7 says a virgin will conceive. In Matthew chapter 1, and I don't want to read the whole thing, but from verses 18 to 25, if you want to make note of that and read that later, Matthew 1, 18, 25 talks about how the birth of Christ happened. An angel appeared to Mary and said that the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you and you're going to conceive. And she's like, wait a minute, what do you mean I'm going to conceive? I've never been with a man in a way that that can happen. He said, no, the Holy Spirit's going to make this happen. It's going to be beautiful in His sight. And she says, let it be done to me as you say. And then Joseph finds out that she's pregnant and he's not happy because he hasn't had a dream. Okay? But then he has a dream. And the angel says, don't be afraid to take Mary to you, because that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture says in Matthew 1 that He kept her a virgin until after the days of her giving birth to Jesus Christ. And so we believe as Christians in the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus Christ. This is what we believe. It's in the Scriptures. It's throughout the Scriptures. And it is the fulfillment of prophecy from ages past. So as a church, a Christian Challenge, and I believe believers around the world believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. The next statement, our statement of faith, says that He dwelt among men preaching the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 4:17, she'll have it on the board behind me, and you can write that down. Matthew 4:17 says that Jesus Himself went about preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same message that John the Baptist had preached, Jesus' message was a continuation of the kingdom of heaven, the rule of God. And this goes back to that lordship issue. Who's in charge of your life? Who's in charge? Are you in charge of your life? If you are, you're going to make a mess of things. I guarantee you. And we do it many times. This time of the year, you drive around town and you'll see those cars on the sides of the road that are wrecked. You know what I'm talking about? They put them out, Mothers Against Drunk Driving and that kind of stuff. They put those cars out trying to scare us into not drinking while we drive. That's what our lives look like when we take the helm, when we take the steering wheel. Jesus preached the kingdom of heaven, the rulership of God, the lordship of God in our lives. So we believe that Jesus dwelt among men preaching the kingdom of heaven. It also goes on to say that we believe He was crucified and rose on the third day. And guys, the crucifixion of Jesus was not just a, oh wow, I didn't see that coming. It was prophesied. In Luke chapter number 9, verse 22, long before it happened, Jesus told His disciples, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Jesus told them this was going to happen. And we believe that Jesus was crucified and raised on the third day just according to His plan. This was God's plan. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, it shows us that this was God's plan. In Luke chapter 24, verse number 45, says, He opened their minds. This is after the resurrection. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. It was written. It was prophesied. It was spoken of long ago. The prophecy said, for 2 days He will wound us. On the third day He will heal us. He will revive us. The prophecies were true. And this is why we believe. Our statement of faith goes on to say that He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And you'll remember that after Jesus was raised from the dead, Mary was in the garden area where Jesus had been crucified. She was mourning and weeping. Not where He'd been crucified, where He'd been buried, excuse me. She was mourning, she was weeping. And Jesus appeared to her, and she clung to Him. She held on because she was so happy to see that He was alive. He had prophesied it, but they weren't sure. He told them about it, but they just didn't know. And she had seen His brutally mangled body. She had been there when they had wrapped it in cloth. She had washed His blood off of her hands and out of her own clothing from when she had helped place Him in that tomb. She knew He was dead. And so when He spoke Mary, when He spoke her name, joy quickened within her and relief expressed itself that she grasped Him and held on to Him. And He said, stop clinging to me, Mary, for I've not yet ascended to my Father and your Father. Speaking that He would do that. And then in Acts chapter number 1, at the end of a time of teaching the apostles, He gathers them on a hillside outside of Jerusalem. And He's walking outside of Jerusalem and they're speaking together and He's teaching them. And they ask the question, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to your people Israel. And he said, it's not for you to know the exact precise timetable of God, but you are going to receive power and you will be my witnesses and you will carry this gospel to Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and to the entire extreme parts of the earth. And as he was saying this, he lifted up his hands to bless them and he was lifted up into heaven and ascended to the Father and disappeared from their sight. And hundreds saw it. Eyewitnesses who would go to their death before they would deny what they saw. Now let me ask you a question. What color is my shirt? It's not a trick question. Okay, thank you. It's not a trick question. I have a black shirt on this morning. Now, assuming that 3 days from now, or 10 years from now, or 40 years from now, someone says that on Sunday, January the 7th, 2007, Nathan was wearing a blue shirt, and if you disagree, I'm going to kill you. Would you say I was wearing a black shirt? You're like, no, because it wouldn't matter. I don't care what color shirt you were wearing. But if someone said, deny that Jesus rose from the dead or we're going to kill you, they would say, no, it matters. I saw it. I cannot lie. I cannot deny my Savior. And these witnesses went to their death saying that they saw Him ascend. Our statement of faith says that not only did He ascend, but He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And guys, I don't have time to go through all the Scriptures that speak of the right hand of the Father. But this speaks of not only the power of God, the one sitting in His right hand, it speaks of the favor of God, but it also speaks of our position. We're seated with Him, positionally speaking, at the right hand of the Father. The next statement of our faith says that He has sent the power of the Holy Spirit to such as believe. And at Christian Challenge, we believe that God gives to everyone who believes the right to become sons of God. And He does this by giving them His Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7, I think it's verse 39, He spoke of the Holy Spirit that would be given. Wasn't given yet because He had not been lifted up. But that Holy Spirit was poured out on the church at the day of Pentecost, as you find in Acts, as Jesus spoke of in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. And if you will go with me to Ephesians chapter 1, I want you to see one other fulfillment of this. In Acts 1, Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses because you'll receive the Holy Spirit and He will give you power to be my witnesses. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 13, Paul writes, in Him, in Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We believe that every believer, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, receives the seal of God's Holy Spirit on their life. In fact, in the book of Romans, it says, if you don't have that seal, if you don't have that Spirit, you're not His. And God's quickening power of His Holy Spirit comes to reside in each one of you. And that's why believers can have a different mindset. That's why they can be pleasant to their spouses. That's why they can have a fragrance of hope wherever they go. Because they're not being themselves, but they're being empowered by God's Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of directions that this can go, and some parts of God's church believe that you receive a seal of His Holy Spirit, and then later, if you pray especially hard, you'll get an extra dose of His Holy Spirit, or you receive a baptism of His Holy Spirit. We believe that you are baptized into Christ at the moment that you believe, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes up. Now, will there be extra quickenings in your life? Absolutely. Will there be other empowerments in your life? Sure, there will be. There will be times when you're in yourself, and you begin speaking to someone, and in that moment becomes a holy hush, and you begin to share with them through God. God just begins to share through you, and you leave that moment, and you realize that God gave you an empowerment of His Spirit for that moment. But every one of you, everyone who believes, has received of His fullness. Scripture says, of His fullness have we all received. And so, we believe that God has sent the power of the Holy Spirit to those who believe. And then lastly, we believe that He will return in the glory of the Father for the saints and condemn the wicked to eternal punishment. Luke chapter 9, verse number 26. Jesus teaches this himself. Luke number 9, verse 26 says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So we believe that Jesus is coming back for his church. He's coming back in the glory of the Father. Revelation chapter 19 shows a picture of Jesus coming back. And in apocalyptic language, it describes it as a time of warfare. It says, "I saw heavens open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." And it goes on to speak about how on his head are many crowns, and his eyes are like a fire, and his hair is like burning wool. He says he has a name written on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I believe that Jesus is coming back for his people, for his church. Paul writes about this that in the book of the Thessalonians. He says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be caught up to where he is, and we will be changed." This is a teaching of the faith. Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come for you so that where I am, you can be also." He is coming for us again. This is the faith of God's people. And in Matthew chapter number 25, there's a passage where Jesus comes and he's speaking in the future time and all the nations are gathered before him. And some are able to enter into his joy, but some are not. And so we do believe, Scripture teaches. In fact, the very last verse of Matthew chapter 25, verse number 46, if you'd look at that, at the ending of this description of the throne judgment of God, the white throne judgment, it says the last verse, verse 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Matthew 25, verse 46. So Jesus comes back. That is our statement of faith. That is what we believe. I believe that scripturally you can show it. We have demonstrated it to you this morning. The most important thing of all, though, I believe is wrapped up in that first part. We believe there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. I actually believe that that one statement, everything else grows out of. Do you believe there is one God? Have you received the gift of eternal life since you have believed? You see, the Scripture teaches us that you and I are all caught, trapped in bondage to sin. We all sin, and we all fall short of the glory of God. And because we sin, we earn something. You get a paycheck at your workplace. They take out a little bit of it, but most of it's yours because you earned it. And when we sin, what we've earned is death. The Scripture says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so it is that He has designed us to live a life that has meaning and purpose because we're in relationship with our Father. What I've taught you this morning is not distinct from Christian churches around the world. Today in China, they believe that. In Africa, they believe this. In Europe, in Asia, in the Pacific Rim, all around the world where this gospel has gone, they believe the things that we believe. Some do, and some do not. Because some still make their necks hard, and some still refuse to bow their knee to the King of Kings. I believe that it is important that we know the truth. And Peter said to us that we need to know how to give an answer, a defense, an apology for what it is we believe, for what it is that gives us hope. This morning, as I'm sharing with you, it's possible that some have sat through this and have been bored out of your gourd. You just couldn't wait for this to get over with. It's possible. There may be some that sat there and said, "You know, I've thought about those things and I've heard them said, but it's pretty evident that they're true. And I've never publicly professed that I believe that to be true. I want to give you the opportunity this morning. If you're in this place and you want to say, I believe that there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and I exist for Him. If you would like to pronounce your faith in Jesus Christ because you believe there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and you exist through Him. This morning, if you'd like to make that your declaration of faith, I'm going to ask you to stand. And you're saying, now you're asking just the people who believe it for the first time? No. I'm asking if you believe this, wherever you are, if you would stand up. Do you believe that there is but one God, the Father? There's one who believes. Keep standing. There's another who believes. Do you believe that there is one Lord, Jesus Christ? Another and another. Robert is standing in faith. Amen. If you believe this, then your place is assured in heaven. If you're not convinced of this, then that's okay. The Lord has something to deal with our hearts, where we are. He knows where we are. Today, we make our declaration of faith.